The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verses 17 and 18. All right, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And as we come to Bible class, each believer is to humbly receive the word implanted. And my job is to implant the word through the systematic teaching of the truth. Your job is to humbly accept the truth, apply faith towards what is truth, and then ultimately to apply that in the angelic conflict. But the launching pad is here in Bible class. This is where it all starts. The short-circuiting, the gap system can happen in any number of ways, but certainly this is one of the chief ones, failure to assemble. So we recognize that we are here to get the Word of God, to make it a part of our own lives, to build up the new man so that we're able to effectively live the Christian life and to withstand all the forces that are opposing us at this point in the angelic conflict. We recognize that this is the most evil time in human history, and it will continue to deteriorate, likened to the time of Noah, of course, when mankind was completely consumed with evil and demonic infiltration. And very much the same things are going on today. So we are here to prepare for all this, to be prepared for it, to be built up in the faith so that we can walk the walk, fight the good fight, and ultimately complete our course. So time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, it's time to put that aside. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past, and that ultimately you continue to provide grace and peace in time through your word, through the ministry of your spirit, so that believers can have their heads on straight in the angelic conflict when everyone around us in the cosmos is losing theirs. We recognize that you continue to provide the truth for those that will avail themselves of it. Those that will not will ultimately pay the price for this at the Bema Seat. But we desire to be among those, the few, who will rejoice with great exultation at your coming and not slink away in shame. We also recognize that in the interim we are to busy ourselves with the applications of the truth, with divine good production, and laying up rewards for the eternal future. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just begun here a new smaller section, actually just a couple of verses here that deal with this matter of how Paul sees what's going on in terms of his niche. And as we have seen here, Paul recognizes that this drink offering, the whole phrase there being poured out as a drink offering, is literally, again, just a single word in the Greek, the verb spendo. While some have suggested that he is referencing his work in the ministry, which is true enough, I mean, it's not as though he had not poured himself out in all of this, but the very other only usage of this word would point to the fact that he's pointing to his impending death, that he still, although he's got great confidence that he's going to be released, that is his assurance and that is his hope, until that actually happens, there's always the option that things could go south. Until he is actually released, things could change. And so he allows for this. He doesn't seem to emphasize it all that much. He far more emphasizes the matter of his impending release. But that doesn't mean he was blind or certainly insensitive to this idea that it might go south for him. And as we know, in 68 AD, some 6 years later, it did go south for him. And he ended up suffering the fate of a Roman citizen being beheaded. So even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. But again, the but here signals a shift in change, not that he's not continuing these same metaphors of running and working, but that this is a shift. And so this would point towards the proper interpretation, which is his potential martyrdom, which, again, as we know, did not happen, but he doesn't have that benefit at the time of writing. So if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, the drink offering was an attendant offering that went with the main offering, the sacrifice, whatever that was, be it a bull, a lamb, a goat, whatever you were sacrificing there, and all of that. And it was added to it. To sort of, again, the cherry on top, kind of complete the sacrifice. But in this case, the sacrifice and service, again, viewed as a hendiadys here, that the two concepts blend together. And so you could translate this sacrificial service, but I think keeping them separate is good because, number one, they are making sacrifices on Paul's behalf. And the service they render to him. And all of this is conditioned upon their faith. This is the basis for their sacrifice and service. And so I rejoice, if that is even the case. Now, he doesn't say it's the case. He just holds it out as a first-class condition that it's the case for the sake of the discussion, not that it's actually going to happen. And again, as we know, it did not happen. So the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I'm happy about all of this. I'm more than willing to make these sacrifices that I've been making and even to make the ultimate sacrifice, if that is what God requires in order to complete anything that might be lacking in their faith. And so Paul views, again, his life as being one that was spent in the service of others. It's spent in the service of the Lord, but obviously that entails embracing the Lord's viewpoint and all of that that we've just seen so recently in chapter 2 here. And so that is putting the needs of others first. And if they need him, if this would in some way advance them, help them, confirm them in the faith and all of that, Paul's willing to die for the ministry if necessary. So I rejoice. I'm happy about all of this, and I want to share that joy with you all. And again, this word, soon Cairo, can even mean to congratulate in certain circumstances. So I rejoice and congratulate you all of you. Now, likewise, and again, now introduces maybe just an addition to this. It's the weaker duh here. Now, likewise, you yourselves rejoice. And again, you got an imperative here. And be happy with me or congratulate me on my applications as I congratulate you on your orientation and applications. And we were into this some ways here. I think we left off in point 23. We were dealing with this term liturgia service, which generally was kind of a formal public service, but it is used of priestly service. And that's kind of the idea here. We're dealing with the royal priesthood. We're dealing with believers who have the ability and the knowledge and the doctrine to make the applications that are necessary for a believer priest. So again, in point 23, although the verb is only used three times in the New Testament, this family of words is used to denote the service offered by a priest. We saw that there in the father of John the Baptist. As he completed his courses of the priesthood would take turns, and he completed his course. And then our great high priest, and that's where we were last night when we stopped, Hebrews here, talking about the fact that our high priest, number one, if he were on the earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, certainly not under the Levitical code, because he came from the tribe of Judah. But everything about him is more excellent than everything about the previous covenant, about the Mosaic covenant and the aspects of that, up to and including the sanctuary, not just a tent in the middle of the desert or even a temple, but the true tabernacle in heaven where he ministers as an intercessor on behalf of his people. And so he said, if he were on earth, verse 4, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. And again, everything here in Hebrews, the way the author writes, the way Luke writes here, it's pretty indicative of the fact that the Jewish war had not happened yet. Jerusalem had not been destroyed. He's writing about all of this in the present tense. These things are happening, and this is the way it works, and we're familiar with all of this. But they served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. And so what we see in this in terms of typology. Typology deals with Old Testament, ancient events, people, situations, offices even, and things that were real that happened, but they have a future fulfillment of them that is part of the Christian dispensation, we might say. And so the tabernacle is erected according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And these things are set up specifically to point out that there is a greater reality that exists beyond the bounds of time and space. And six, now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which had been enacted on better promises. And then and you got the kind of the summation here, the basic common sense thing. If the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't be any need for a second. If everything had worked out, but the first covenant was works-oriented. The first covenant was blessing based on obedience. And so the reality is failure brought discipline and cursing. And so it wasn't a good covenant. The Jews quickly and freely entered into it, which if they'd have thought very long, they might not have. But they were not all that oriented at that time, as we know. So they wanted the Mosaic covenant. They would rather deal with Moses and all these things. They didn't really want to deal with God face to face, as it were. And so the last one here, and this is also reference to the service offered by believer priests. 2 Corinthians 9:12. And I didn't point it out, but that last verse we read there in Hebrews, Hebrews 8:6 there, that word ministry is that his ministry as a priest before God. That's what that term was there in that passage. So the ministry of this service. Again, he's talking about believer priests now functioning under this Jerusalem offering, applying under that situation, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Just as recently we received some financial offering, help for Living Grace from another church, we should be very grateful, offering thanksgivings for those people, reflecting the fact that the grace of God is operative in their lives, and we are the beneficiaries. Who knows, someday the shoe may be on the other foot. They may need help. But again, I continue to pray for them that they'll find a place to meet. That's the most critical deal at the moment. Okay, so 24, by combining these two terms, Paul emphasizes not only the value of their daily service, and that is these two terms here back in our passage here, the sacrifice and the service that comes from their faith. Paul emphasizes the sacrificial nature of that service to God. The most recent example of this was their financial sacrifice on Paul's behalf. Now, we haven't gotten to that verse yet, but looking ahead here, we know that that is at least not maybe the only, and I don't know that Paul ever had just a single reason for writing a letter to churches. That probably from what I've seen that there was a lot of issues going on in every church, different functions, different things. And that Paul was aware of these things. He was kept abreast of them because, again, some people were more mobile, were traveling more at that time. And again, at this point in history, the local church was really just in its initial stages. And people had probably not figured out everything. As we know, the apostles and were a little slow on the uptake on some of these things, Peter especially. You see Peter in Acts chapter 10, and he's still weirded out about the Gentiles getting the truth. But so were the Judaizers. They weren't for that either, but for different reasons. So I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, a well-pleasing to God. And so here, what do we got here? The acceptable aroma. That was their, of course, their latest application in a way they sacrificed on Paul's behalf. So 25 here now, the genitive of the noun pistis is coupled with the genitive of the pronoun sou to indicate that the faith in view is that of the Philippians. Your faith, the faith of you all would be a possessive type genitive. So the genitive can be classified here in a number of ways. But the subjective use is preferred in this context. And that means their faith is the basis. It is the one who is actually engaged in the spiritual sacrifices and in their priestly service. Or their sacrificial service, if you want to translate it as a single idea. Again, it is that which is the basis for this. This has the idea that Paul had talked about in Romans, the obedience of faith. And these two terms reflect that obedience to the faith, to what is taught. This is another example of the emphasis, there should be a D in there, of the emphasis one finds in Paul's writings. He not only calls on believers to work out their salvation by faith, he stresses the sacrifice and service that comes from biblical faith. Romans 1:5. And this was one of those things. Again, this can be interpreted a lot of ways, and there have been a lot of takes on this. This matter of the genitive. But we received, as he says, grace and apostleship. Now, all of their teachers and all of them had received grace, but only Paul had received apostleship. So this is probably the editorial we hear. He's the only one that has this, that's in Gentiles anyway, to the Gentiles. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The obedience of faith is exactly what he's writing about here and seeing in the Philippian applications. And then also 16:26, I think it just repeats at the end. Paul ties this kind of neatly together. From Romans 1:5, this forms a bookend, an inclusio, that kind of is the whole deal for Romans. Not the only issue he discusses, obviously. But it would be the overarching consideration. But now it is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, leading to the commandment of the eternal God, according rather to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Leading to, or resulting in, the obedience of faith. And again, is faith the basis of obedience? It is. That's the obedience that faith actually produces. So when people claim, I'm oriented to doctrine, but they don't apply, their faith does not manifest itself in applications. It doesn't manifest itself in sacrificial service. It doesn't manifest itself in concern with other people more than themselves. They're delusional. That's all they can be. And that's sad because there are believers who certainly know better than this. But it doesn't mean they're going to do better in the end. They've concluded that they don't have to be subject to all the same rules that we do. Well, my feeling has always been, if I have to be subject to all these rules and submit to them, so is everybody else, and they're not going to get any slack from me in that regard. We all have to be subject to these things and make the decisions and applications that are incumbent upon us. So 28, at the end of verse 17, Paul indicates that even if he were to suffer death as a result of his service to the Philippians, he would do so willingly and gladly. And 29, the fact that his commitment to the gospel might cost him his life did not deter him in his service to the Philippians, since he recognized that their orientation to the gospel and their applications of the truth would vindicate his ministry. And in some ways, as we know, Paul manifested sort of the same attitude that I think we all have at some level, or should have, and that is to live as Christ, but to die as gain. He viewed death as something, we might not even say superior, but something certainly that was not feared. And he viewed it as for all that he could do in this life, but he viewed death not only as just getting out of this life, being freed from the sin nature, but he viewed it in its overarching terms of being with Christ, to die and be with Christ, and to be in his presence. And he said, that's much better. So Lightfoot suggests that the final statement here, and that's in verse 18 or 17, share my joy, that final statement, suggests that the statement about sharing his joy with the Philippians should be understood in the sense of congratulating them for their commitment to the gospel. And again, as we know from the very beginning of this book, their commitment to God, to the gospel and all, has resulted in this partnership. They partner with God first, but then they're partnered with those who are serving God as well, like Paul. Paul was their apostle. So 31, the verb sunkairo, to be happy with or rejoice with, does convey the sense of offering congratulations in some contexts. The idea being that if you are rejoicing with someone, you're giving them good vibes. You're sending them congratulations. Luke 1:58, and I think this is either Mary or could be Elizabeth. Yeah, it's Elizabeth then. So Luke here, 1:58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Well, the idea was they were congratulating her because of God's goodness to her, that she was the beneficiary, the recipient of God's grace. And in this case, as they've translated here, his mercy toward her. And then also 1 Corinthians there. And you can see how rejoicing with someone can get, I hope, to the idea of congratulating them. You're sharing in their good fortune. You're happy with them. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, here using the analogy of the body as the local church, that each of us has a part in this body, each of us has functions to fulfill, to perform, and we are to be unified. And we see this all throughout the New Testament, the manner of unity, and sharing in one another's burdens, but also sharing in our successes and rejoicing in the good things that happen. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Well, that's the idea. If you're being honored, we should congratulate you. We should thank God, obviously, and rejoice with you, but congratulate you that the grace of God is at work in your life and it's visible to us. So 32 here, verse 18 concludes this section with a repetition of both verbs used in verse 17. And the difference is that the indicative reality, he's just been talking about this in terms of indicative uses, has been placed in these verses now with imperatives. That these are now commands, rejoice and congratulate me, or rejoice with me, depending upon how you want to translate it. Rejoice together with me. So the phrase, in the same way, indicates that the Philippians have reason to rejoice in their sacrifices on behalf of God's plan, just as Paul did. That Paul views this, that his sacrifices and their sacrifices were to some extent on the same level, that they both had to make sacrifices, and that they should share this same mindset of happiness and congratulatory thanks and all of that, and rejoicing with others. We got a command in the New Testament: rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. We are to share in one another's burdens and pray for one another, of course. And again, each one of us has our own niche. And everyone is unique, and the testing is unique in that regard. But these tests, again, are, as we know, monitored and attended to by God in order to fulfill in us individually, His will. And then ultimately, as He does that, as we individually fulfill His will, we should band together, obviously, and corporately fulfill that will. So 34, because both Paul and the Philippians have served the Lord as partners in the progress of the gospel, each had reasons to be happy with their contributions to His plan. And there's, and again, you don't want to sit around and get too much into patting your own self on the back. But there is a place for recognizing that, hey, God has used me, that I have contributed to His plan. Because we can focus so readily on our failures, on our sin nature that so easily entangles us and is so maddening sometimes, we can lose sight of the fact that, hey, we have done things right. We have shared in all of these things and the sacrifices and all of that and applications. So thus, each one could rejoice independently. And so to recognize that God has used you and that you've contributed to His plan, that's fine. I can keep it in perspective. You can't get too proud about it and all of that. That would not be good. So additionally, since both are applying well in their respective niches, both should be congratulated for their commitment to the gospel enterprise, no matter what opposition and suffering they were facing. And again, the Philippians had their own niche, and they had their own types of sufferings and things they were facing and testing, just as Paul did. And they weren't identical, but they both were suffering for the same purpose, for the gospel, for the truth. So rather than being upset or depressed by the prospect of Paul's departure, and I use the word prospect there advisedly because I think Paul is, again, just covering his bases. I don't think he really thinks he's going to be martyred at this point, but that was Paul's attitude even back in the book of Acts 5 years previous to that. If you remember when he told by the Holy Spirit a number of times not to go to Jerusalem, and on one of them he tells them, "What are you doing? Crying and breaking my heart. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die." Unfortunately, it's not God's will. That's just a minor problem with that. So he's manifested this mentality. Again, I think it was a little misplaced in the stages there in Acts because I think he'd been directly told not to do this. And he had a history of obeying the Holy Spirit. You look at it, all the rest of Acts up until that Jerusalem incident. And they were led by the Spirit. The Spirit was giving them direction on which way to go. The Spirit was telling them where not to go. And every time you see any interaction between Paul and God the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, he's oriented to it. But this one situation stands out as glaringly different. He wasn't oriented to it. And so, but again, it's one thing to say, "I'm willing to die for the Lord." Are you willing to live for Him is the bigger question. Are you willing to sacrifice in this life for Him? I just want to die and have the glorious martyr's death. Well, that's very few people ever get that, even in history, all throughout history. Some did, but people think they want a martyr's death till they come up to it. Then maybe not so much. So again, rather than being upset or depressed by the prospect, or the potential at least, we might say, of Paul's departure, they are to congratulate him for his willingness to sacrifice. There should, one of those two sacrifices should go. It was repeated there. His willingness to sacrifice himself on behalf of the gospel and on behalf of their faith. He was willing to do whatever it had to do in order to get the truth to these people so that they could prosper spiritually before the Lord and fulfill the niches that he had designed for them. All right, moving on here now in verse 19. I hope... overhead, that's we got that. I need this. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Duh here is used the weaker adversative, but it's not really always an adversative, and really to call it an adversative because it's not. Sometimes it's just introducing an added thought. Sometimes it's just introducing, it can introduce a change, but the major, and here we have a new kind of idea popped up that he's concluded his thoughts here on this matter. In verses 17 and 18, about what's the potential of my death and how would that, how should we look at that? And now he moves back to the present time frame, dealing with his future plans here. So you have, now I hope in the Lord Jesus. I hope is the verb elpizo, E-L-P-I-Z-O. This means to hope for. This term verges more to our term confidence. It's not always, shouldn't always be translated confidence. But the idea of hope isn't just this nebulous, God, I hope I win the lottery. You don't really have a lot of confidence you're going to win if you know the odds. But hope, when Paul says, I hope to send Timothy, that he has more confidence in this than we might express by our word hope. So, I hope in the Lord, in preposition in, here with the locative of kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Iesus, in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is, in apposition to the first dative, Lord, kurios. And I hope to send Timothy, Timotheos. And this word means literally honor one who honors God. Theos is God. Time is the word for honor. So one who honors God. This is the object of the verb we got coming up. We haven't gotten to our verb yet. I hope to send because you've got a complementary infinitive here that actually functions as the subject. Send Timothy, or the verb rather, for Timothy. Timothy is the object. So I hope to send, and then he uses this adverb, takeos, T-A-C-H-E-O-S. Takeos, 10 times, this means quickly, without delay, or shortly. And the idea behind this family of words and all means without any unnecessary delay. Now Paul is going to allow, if you look ahead here a little bit in the text, so he said, I'm sending Timothy, and you know of his proven worth, and therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him immediately. But he doesn't mean immediately as he's going to do it tomorrow, because he qualifies it with, as soon as I see how things go with me. So what he's saying is, I'm going to send him as the first time it's convenient for me to do so after having considered all the other issues I have to consider here. So he wants to get Timothy there, no doubt. Now the question is, did Timothy ever get there? That's something I don't know that we know. He was hoping to send Timothy, but my suspicion is that he got out of jail a little quicker than he thought he might. And that this happened a little faster, maybe, than he expected. Because it certainly appears that Paul makes a beeline for Ephesus, because the book of 1 Timothy is written right on the heels of all this. Just him getting out of prison, and he heads to Ephesus. And Timothy is with him. So did Timothy ever get up to Philippi at that time? It doesn't look like it. And in fact, Timothy ends up being retained in Ephesus. Paul has him stay there. And my suspicion is that when Paul went into Macedonia, that's where he was going, was to go see the Philippians. Not that he wouldn't have checked on the Thessalonians and the Bereans and what other groups were up there, but that he was going to see the Philippians. And fulfill all that they had been talking about here, about when you see me once again, you'll have reason to rejoice, and I'll have reason to rejoice, and you can have your proud boasting about the fact that I'm here with you all again. And this is all, again, proper boasting in God's plan, that God is bringing all this about. So again, when he says, I hope to send him to you shortly, shortly is maybe better than quickly, because shortly can imply some small length of time. But the real emphasis again in here is without unnecessary delay. And then you got that complementary infinitive I told you about, pimpo. I hope to thus and such, and then the infinitive completes the thought of that. I hope to send Timothy to you all. A dative of plural of Sue here functions as the indirect object. In order that is hina, which introduces the purpose clause. In order that I also is kago. You have what we call here an enclitic. It's chi and ego mashed together. And I, or I also. So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. And of course, Paul is expecting, this is, while he doesn't say it here, it's implied that he's expecting a good report from Timothy once he gets there and reports back. And again, did Timothy ever get there? I don't think so, but I think all of this happened a little more quickly than Paul anticipated. So, I also may be encouraged. You got here the verb that's only used one time, eusukeo. Eupsucheo. This means to be of good soul. Literally, suke has the idea of the soul. And you has the idea of good. To be good of soul is to be encouraged. To be comforted. To be cheered up even. So that I may be cheered up. And then you've got an aorist participle again here. Functions as a temporal having heard after having learned of. And again, as he writes to this ginosko, ginosko, the verb means to, again, to figure something out, to be informed about something. It's knowledge, but it doesn't stress just the knowledge, but that there are different ways to get that knowledge. Whereas oida just stresses the idea of I know something. Ginosko can mean I figured it out. It can mean I was shown. It can mean I was taught. There's a lot of ways you can learn things. So after having learned of, and so this aorist participle is actually still future to what he's writing about. After having learned of the things concerning you all, and that is your condition, your circumstances. You got the neuter plural of the definite article, and to, the things, and then peri, the preposition here, peri concerning, you got the genitive plural of su, concerning you all. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For here introduces an explanation and again a reason as to why Paul has selected Timothy for this. For no one, again accusative masculine singular here of udais, and it's forward for emphasis. It should be at the behind the verb, but it's not. For no one I have. And I have means I obviously means is present with me or I have at my disposal. And he wants to send somebody from where he is. He's not just wanting to send anybody. But obviously he's sending, although not specifically, I believe fully, that there would have been other instructions besides what's in this letter that whoever went there would have told them, would have filled them in on, because you can get a lot more details, obviously. Say, Epaphroditus makes it there first, which I believe he probably did, that because Paul was going to send him back too, when he got there, now I just lost my train of thought. Oh well, surely it meant something. But at any rate, and he's not here, by the way. When you read this, you might say, well, it sounds like he's kind of dissing Epaphroditus. He says, I've got no one other than Timothy who I really trust. But I don't think he means this in an absolute sense. But as an apostolic troubleshooter, Paul was pretty cautious, and he really didn't use a whole bunch of people. He did some. We know he used Titus. We know he used Timothy. We know that some of these people were sent back and forth on various missions and all of that. So the reality is here, I don't think he means this in an absolute sense, but it is a great commendation of Timothy that to say this about one person really singles them out. So again, for no one I have, present indicative of echo, I have, that is again, present with me or at my disposal. I have no one of kindred spirit. You have an adjective here that's only used one time, isosukos. Isopsuchos. We just had eusukeo, which meant good soul. This means isos, means equal, is the idea. I have no one of equal soul. And I don't think you could say any more for a person than if Paul said about you that he considered you to be an equal soul with his. That is a huge compliment. And it's not as though this went to Timothy's head and all. We know Timothy was a very oriented believer. We'll do a little quick review of his things we find about him in the scriptures. There's not a ton of information. We've got some. But I'm going to just give you all the details on him in the background here coming up. So I have no one else who is equal souled with me. And the implication is with me. That he's comparing, he is the standard for this. And this is the kind of person. So this is the compliment. I have no one. This adjective complements that udais there. I have no one who is the relative pronoun hostis here, or the relative adjective. This means a people who belong to such a class or people who have a particular status. We just typically, and in the New American Standard, they will only translate this word by who. But who are of such a kind is the idea behind it, of such status, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely here is the adverb nesios, G-N-E-S-I-O-S. Nesios means genuinely, truly, or sincerely. That Timothy is the real deal, that you could count on him. That he is genuinely concerned, and we get the verb later, but I'll go ahead and give it to you now, who will be genuinely concerned, because he's looking at a future interaction with them when he sends this person. And the verb here is merimnao. M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. That's the last verb there in the exegesis there. It's used 19 times. This means to care for or to attend to or to be concerned about. And obviously the concern would be the sort of mental attitude behind it. Caring and all of that would be the overt manifestation of that. Or attending to someone and their needs. So I have no one who is genuinely, who will be genuinely concerned concerning about the things of you all. Again, now they translate it. What they translated is, I learn of your condition in verse 19. They now translate for your welfare. And really you could translate it the same way in both verses. The things concerning you, I may be encouraged when I learn of your welfare, how you're doing. And your condition kind of communicates that. Here I will be genuinely concerned for how you are doing. How your welfare. What's in your best interest? And verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. For, again, offers further explanation here of why Timothy is his choice. Because he compares and in fact contrasts Timothy with the other people that may have been available to him. Now, did he mean this, again, in an absolute sense? I don't think so. One would have to believe that Epaphroditus was concerned about their interests. He's one of their members. I got to believe he was concerned. But obviously, at this point, I would think, given the situation, Epaphroditus wasn't really ready to go, or maybe still was sick, we don't know. But we know that Paul, that he had been healed, but maybe he wasn't ready to travel. And so he couldn't maybe get him there as fast. But again, to take this in a sense that Timothy is the only guy in all the world who ever achieved all this, I think Paul had other good helpers with him. But Timothy is just spoken of in such glowing terms. It's hard to get around it. For they all seek, the all of them. Actually, you got this is emphatic because you got the definite article with pos. The all, the entirety of them. The all of them. The things, this is an accusative, The things of themselves they seek. Again, it's plural for, or pardon me, it's forward for emphasis. You got the definite article of to in the neuter again, the things. And then of them, it refers to what involves them personally. Heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Here, the reflexive pronoun, that which pertains to them. They're locked up to some extent, Paul says, in pursuing their own agendas, pursuing their own lives, pursuing the things that matter to them. And for Timothy, what matters to him is what matters to Paul. I just asked for Paul, what mattered to the Lord was what mattered to him. And you see the orientation down the chain of command, that the what mattered to God mattered to Jesus. He always did his will. What matters to Jesus matters to Paul. And what matters to Paul matters to Timothy. And so one might very well say, you can make the leap there, then what matters to Timothy is really what matters to God. Back up the chain. That's what Timothy concerns himself with. So they all seek after the things pertaining to themselves, the things of themselves, their own lives, their own needs, necessities, all that. And then he said this, zeteo, the verb, z-e-t-e-o. They seek, they look out for, they strive or aim at their interests. Not, negative ooh here, not the things. Again, same thing set up, neuter plural of to, the definite article. The interest, the things of Christ Jesus, Messiah, or actually Jesus Christ here. Jesus the Messiah. They're not interested in his interest as much as they're interested in their own. Well, that describes a lot of believers, doesn't it? That's not the people that Paul couldn't send. But that describes a lot of believers. They're far more concerned with their own interest than what pertains to the Lord. All right, well, point one here, verse 19 begins with the conjunction doth, which may be understood as introducing the next item Paul wants to discuss. It also picks up and kind of resumes that narrative about his circumstances, which concluded in chapter 1. Philippians there, 1:26. So that your proud confidence in me here may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he takes up this idea of his coming, but he's not coming immediately. And that's kind of, obviously we've seen that in the letter, because he's still under arrest at this point. But he intends to come, and his circumstances, now he goes in kind of from here in chapter 2 there, and picks up with, okay, what am I going to do in the meantime? And fills them in with, okay, this Timothy plan and the Epaphroditus plan. So, two, Paul expresses his desire about sending Timothy to the Philippians by means of the verb elpizo, to have hope or confidence, which is not to be taken here in the sense of theological or Christian hope necessarily. When we talk about Christian hope, we're really talking about our future, the glory, and all of that. That's what our hope is. We set our hope on the things above. We set our minds on the things above. We hope for that which, hope, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But that's not the kind of hope he's talking about here. Rather, it simply deals with the matter of practical travel plans. What Paul expects to happen in the relatively near future. For instance, Romans 15:24. And he uses kind of a similar setup here to explain. And when he is talking about travel plans, hope is about what you can use. Because, I mean, unless you know for certain, you know, he's got a reservation in wherever halfway between Rome and Philippi was. Or you probably wouldn't have gone that far. But, this is intentions here. Rather than, again, full confidence, it's what he plans on, what he expects may happen. So whenever I go to Spain, he said, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. And that hope, that term hope there, governs both of these concepts. I hope to see you in passing and I hope to be helped on my way there by you. He hoped that they were going to support this endeavor financially. When I first enjoyed your company for a while. And then also 1 Corinthians 16:7. And this is one of those passages, again, that deals with this matter of he's going to Jerusalem. 16:7. For I do not wish to see you just now in passing. Because he says, I'm going to go through Macedonia. And in Corinth, he might spend the winter, he says, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. He doesn't have any firm travel plans at that point on what he's going to do next, apparently. Sometimes he had very clear plans. Other times he's manifest like we do. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know what to do, necessarily. Don't have clear leading. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing. I don't want to just come by and visit for a day and then leave. I want to spend some time there. I hope to remain with you, as he says, for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain, as he says, in Ephesus until Pentecost. And so since he was planning on being in Jerusalem for the feast there and all of that, this must be the year before that, most likely. At least a year before that, if maybe not more. So again, here we're dealing with his matter, his hope, and his actual travel plans. And four, his use of the verb to express his desire to send Timothy to Philippi does not imply that Paul lacked confidence that he would actually send Timothy. And again, while the English word may suggest a high degree of uncertainty, the Greek family of words implies confidence with respect to his plans. But here, even if Paul is confident in this, it appears to me that it didn't happen. I mean, again, they could have. Timothy may have gotten out of Rome and gone to Philippi and met Paul in Ephesus, but I don't think so, because when he tells him that, he said, I want you to remain on in Ephesus. Kind of the implication was Paul and Timothy had arrived in Ephesus together in 1 Timothy there. So the prepositional phrase here, in the Lord Jesus, and we see this, pretty commonly in the New Testament, does not refer to the matter of positional truth. Now, a lot of times it does. In fact, probably most times it does. You are in the Lord. It provides insight into Paul's mindset and his overall outlook. 7, for Paul, all his plans, expectations, and hopes were subjected to the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. He makes a plan. He submits that plan to the Lord, and then he depends on the Lord for the fulfillment of that plan. And you see a couple of things in all of this. Number one, Paul planned ahead. That's pretty evident. You can see that now, even in our passage here, that he's planning ahead. And he makes plans. He doesn't just say, well, I just sit here until God shows me what his will is. I'm just going to sit here in faith resting. That's not the way you approach the Christian life. I've seen believers do that. I'm out of work right now, but I'm going to faith rest it. Maybe you ought to be out looking for a job. Well, you can get a lot of good ones now. You can make $15 at KFC. Not a good job, but who knows? So here, Paul does these things, but he also recognizes God's hand in all of this. He doesn't just make plans arbitrarily and then say, well, this is what I'm doing no matter what. The only time I saw him do that was in the Jerusalem deal. This is what I'm doing, no matter what, come hell or high water, I'm going to Jerusalem. And he did. But you don't see that in Paul in any other place in the book of Acts. And even in these epistles, you don't get that. I don't get that sense that he's just doing what he feels like. Acts 18:21. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he recognized that God's hand had to be in it, that he wanted to do God's will, and he wasn't sure. But again, this isn't something you just start repeating after everything. Well, if God wills, we know, hopefully you think this anyway. If God wills, yes. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:19. And we see this often enough in his writings to know that Paul was content to humble himself and recognize that, okay, God's plan was going to take precedence. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. We'll see what they got on the ball. And if they want a showdown, Paul's more than willing to do a face-to-face showdown with them. And they're not going to like it because he's going to rip them a new one. And the Corinthians had it coming, and especially these false teachers, the pastors and the apostle wannabes, as they intervened in that congregation and inserted themselves into that situation, claiming things that were not true. And, of course, taking advantage of the Corinthians. All the things Paul didn't do, they did. And that's why he defends himself so vigorously there in 2 Corinthians. But again, that was, to be honest, that's a part of God's will for his life. God wanted him to lay this stuff out. And think of the benefits we have from the fact that Paul had to defend himself. Because we see the kind of man he was. He didn't like to do it. But we see all the things he suffered, all the various hardships he endured in terms of God's plan to fulfill it, and all of that. And then chapter 4 here, verse 19, I will come, okay, yes. And then the last one here is 16, 7 and 8. We just read that. Okay, I don't want to see you now just in passing, but I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits it. And obviously he was always humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that God's will was the most important thing. And again, you can't let that, as a believer, you don't want to let that hamstring you. I'm so worried about God's will, I can't function, I can't think, I'm scared to do the wrong thing. That's not how God wants us living. It's not as though God's sitting up there, I just hope you screw up. Mm-hmm. I just can't wait to lower the boom on you. I got to believe that's not the nature of our God. Although some theologians have taken this to mean that believers should renounce any attempt to plan for the future, since they have such limited knowledge about what the future holds. Which is true to some extent. We can guess about the future, but we don't know. There's things that can happen. We have no clue. As we saw that in James 4, 13 through 16 there, that's where he says, you who say, we're going to go off for a year and do business and make a profit and blah, blah, blah. And he tells them, you don't know what's going to happen. Your life is like a vapor. You appear and then you vanish quickly. And you don't know what the future holds. And so don't, but again, planning humbly and arrogantly assuming are two different things. To plan humbly is to recognize God's hand in the situation and his will. To arrogantly, I'm going to go do this. And that reminds me of that verse in there where they were waiting on Jesus. This was after the resurrection and he hadn't showed up or something. And then Peter just says, just very directly, I'm going fishing. I don't care what God's, I'm going fishing. And so he went and fished. Didn't catch anything all night. Fished all night, didn't catch a thing. And that's why they call it fishing. It's not catching. He did all this. But he's just headstrong about it. And I've maybe done that a time or two in my life, possibly. I've been headstrong, maybe. But we want to avoid that. And that's part of God working on us and putting a little bit of the beat down on us over the years so that we trust in him and stop trusting in ourselves and our own abilities so much. Because one of the things Paul's going to say coming up in chapter 3, that our abilities can become liabilities. And we don't see that necessarily. We don't see necessarily that our education might get in our way sometimes. It doesn't have to, but I'm saying it can. And other abilities that we might have and other benefits that we might have can get in the way of Christianity, of knowing the Lord. And Paul said then they become liabilities. They're not abilities anymore, they're liabilities. So here, such is not the case there. Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation. And this is another good thing here to deal with. Plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. And it serves as believers to surround yourselves with other believers whose advice you can respect and who have a valid opinion and are known to be committed to God's plan. And we'll have more to say on that, but our time's gone, so we will stop here and resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us with your grace and word in the inner man so that we might fulfill our functions honorably before you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.